Well, if you were here with us last week, we began our Lenten sermon series, and it began with talking about Jesus' ministry and how it started, and the way it was quite a bit off of the trodden path. It was not where you normally go. So the first, we saw him go literally into the wilderness, where he revealed the importance of simplifying things, of giving up things that we don't need to make room for the voice of God. And this week we're going to hear him on a path that is a little bit different than that, but it is still a path that we can learn from in a season like Lent. And to describe what Jesus is doing in this passage, I want to introduce a term to you that you probably didn't know existed, but I think what it's referring to, you know what we're talking about. So think about you're walking around Lafayette, or West Lafayette, if you must go over to campus. You can imagine two kinds of paths in the city. Now, the first one is the easy one. It's the one that somebody meant to be there. It's a sidewalk, right? Some city planner came through and said there ought to be a sidewalk here, and they put a sidewalk in. You know what that path looks like. The street. It's just a big path that somebody said, yeah, there should be a road here. But there is a second kind of path in any community that we're all aware of. And it's called, in official terms, the elephant path. Has anybody heard the term elephant path? The elephant path is the one created not through pre-planning, but through repeated action. So imagine you see a sidewalk, you know, a right angle, and then you see this path in the grass that has been created by people deciding that they are not the kind of people that want to take the sidewalk. The kind of path that is created through repeated action. That is an elephant path. The French philosopher Michel de Certeau describes change in the world using these two ideas of creation. In one of his books, he writes about New York City, and he talks about it from two different perspectives. The one is he is standing at the top of one of the really tall buildings in New York looking down. And from that perspective, he can see the cranes in the city. He can see the construction workers on the ground. They're little ants to him, but he can see them. And he can see that somebody would have pre-planned all that you can see from that vantage point. And what he sees is one way in which the city changes, which is through coming up with a strategy, with a plan. It's the kind of change that happens when we say that we're going to do X and Y and we're going to get Z out of it. That is one way in which change in our world happens. It's something like strategic planning. If you've ever been part of an organization that has done a strategic plan. But de Certeau says that there is a second way that we can understand how change happens in the world, and it is the elephant path, that term we all just learned together. And that is the change that we don't plan for, but that comes into being through practice day in and day out. It is the path that is not planned, but which exists because people decide that they don't like the plan, or the plan is not quite fulfilling their needs in the way they would like, and so they journey on a different path. And in journeying day after day, they create a new path, one that city planners hate, but if the city planners didn't want people to walk that way, they should have built a sidewalk there. That's a side over. But today we're going to hear Jesus talk about a path that he is taking. And we're going to hear him wandering off the beaten path in order to bring about a different way. And it is as though Jesus is creating an elephant path, his own way, apart from the religious folks and institutions of his time. And his guidance to us is a reminder to us that sometimes the well-worn paths of religion are not where God shows up. And we have to be willing to let go of what's not working and create something different, even if the path isn't there right away. So let us hear our scripture now from the book of Luke in chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill him." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today and tomorrow and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May God bless this reading. I want to start a little bit off the cuff with a story I learned about this passage. Jesus says that he tells the Pharisees, "Go back and tell that fox, Herod, something." And I looked in commentaries all over about what is the significance of the word fox in ancient Greek. And I got to tell you, I'm disappointed. I spend money on commentaries that just tell me that in the ancient world, to call somebody a fox was to call them a sly trickster, which I think is what you call a fox today. But there's this thing happening in this path. There's this thing happening in what Jesus is doing. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a pattern in which somewhere in the middle of the book, it says that Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. And most of the rest of the Gospel is Jesus heading to Jerusalem. But it's taking a little while. And I think it's taking a little while in particular because Jesus is not taking the well-worn path to get to Jerusalem. Rather, he is crafting his own way. So today we hear him maybe on the outskirts of the city or heading in that direction, and we see this warning coming from the Pharisees that Herod is out to get him. And this warning from the Pharisees, if we read it in context, we need to be careful that we don't view the Pharisees as inherently opposed to Jesus. Some scholars have argued that the Pharisees are out to trick Jesus, to convince him to go to Jerusalem. But there's really no reason to believe that. In fact, some modern scholars would even argue that not only is Jesus not opposed to the Pharisees, but that if you look at what a Pharisee is, somebody who argues the law, seeking the faithful answer, it's kind of close to what Jesus does. That you could argue, based on the text that we have, that Jesus himself would consider himself a part of the sect of Pharisees. Because he is just in a conversation about what faithful interpretation of the law looks like in practice. And so these Pharisees are warning him, "Don't go to Herod." They are warning him, "Do not take the normal path to Jerusalem." They know that his eventual trajectory will take him to the city, but they know also what will happen to him once he gets there, even if they do not understand it. And so Jesus acknowledges, while his ultimate goal will involve going to the city of Jerusalem, his work for now will not be there. Instead, he will remain in the countryside, circling the city, circling what is essentially the religious center of life for the Jewish people in his time. And he will be seeking places for God's work to happen, not where the power lies, but rather on the periphery. And we read today that the sick shall be healed and the demons shall be cast out. It is as though Jesus is saying that the work of the Lord will not happen where you think the religious work comes from. The well-worn path in which those interested in finding God in the normal places is the exact path Jesus has wandered off. We see this throughout his gospel. Jesus spends time in the synagogues, absolutely. Jesus spends time in the temple in Jerusalem, absolutely. But so much of his ministry happens elsewhere. And so today, instead of heading to the center of religious life, instead of moving directly to the temple, he continues to be out on the margins, away from where you would think that God resides. We have the same attitude today, where we are sure that the church is where religious things happen, the church is where moments of God happen, and the rest of the world, we call it secular. God doesn't operate in the same way out there. But of course, we know that's not true, that sometimes God's presence is in the building of the church, and sometimes it is out in the streets, in the paths that are not seen as religious. Jesus announces as well in this passage that he longs to gather the members of Jerusalem like a hen gathers her chicks. There's a veiled criticism of the religious institutions of his time that I think we would be apt to take into our own lives. You see, the symbol of Roman authority, the Rome that occupied Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, was the war eagle. Much of the New Testament's critique of the temple culture was its capitulation to Rome, to its captors. You think about Herod, the king in Jerusalem. He was suspect number one of capitulating to the Romans. He was essentially a vassal, a subject to the Roman Empire, given enough power to feel like he was special, but with the caveat that his reign belonged to Rome. And so Jesus has this line about gathering Jerusalem like a hen gathers its chicks. And he is referring to the current state in which Jerusalem has been gathered by a different bird. Through military might and the power of the eagle, Jesus seeks something different. Jesus wants something different. And so even his journeying off the beaten path tells us this. Because it's basically saying, where is the presence of God located? Is it the place where we humans have said, this is where God lives? I pass a church every day, by the way, that on its wall says God's house. And I think, oh, they found it. But Jesus wanders away from the paths that we think are inherently religious. God looks at our sanctuaries, God looks at our synagogues, God looks at the temple of his time and the Holy of Holies, the place where we think God lives. God looks at the cathedrals, the churches, the places with Christian in its name, the places where we think God lives. And Jesus wanders away from those things. The presence of the community of God, it turns out, is always where the work of God is most alive, where the ministry of Jesus, where the feeding of the hungry and the casting out of the demons and the welcoming of the strangers happens. Can that be in the church? Yeah, absolutely. Do you think the work of God happened in the ancient temple? Yes, 100%. In the synagogues, yes. Among the Pharisees, yes, those places can be the site of the work of God, of course. But sometimes the work of God is also away from those places. It is by wandering off the beaten path that we can discover something new about our relationship to God. That God can and does create new communities of faithful people far away from the traditional centers of religious life. And the church is not immune to those who would gather through the image of the war eagle, through power and might. But we must remember that God's kingdom doesn't work like that. Rather, the community of God springs up wherever the Spirit of God is alive. So what then do we learn from Jesus wandering off the beaten path again. That his ministry is not tied to particular places that the world considers religious, but rather is where the work of God is happening. And indeed, we can read that in Matthew 25 pretty clearly. Wherever you fed the least of these, you fed me. Wherever you gave the thirsty something to drink, you gave me something to drink. Wherever you visit those in prison, you visit me. None of those places have to be the church. And yet, it is those places where Jesus makes his path. And in this way, I think Jesus is giving us the elephant path model of ministry, of church. He's not going down the path that's already there. There is a road to Jerusalem, I guarantee it, in Jesus' time, but he is not going down that one. Rather, he's going where the faith hasn't been established yet and is creating something new there. And he's creating it through his practice, through the day in and day out decisions of what it means to be God's faithful servant in the world. It makes me think a lot about Michel de Certeau's theory about how the world changes. And it makes me wonder about what it looks like to reform our faith. And I got to thinking about reformers. I think Martin Luther is a really great model here. Because Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was this reformer. We all know the story, right? He takes a list of 95 complaints about the Catholic Church. He could only come up with 95. And goes and nails them to the door of the church. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was in the Catholic Church, and he thought, I can change the institution that I am a part of. Which is kind of the model of the planning, right? Here are the 95 recommendations I have for you all to do. And it's as though he is looking at the structure and making recommendations about how to change things from above. But eventually, he realizes, along with other reformers in Europe, that something new is going to be needed. And so he begins to pave this new path, not by knowing where he's going necessarily, but by walking a different path than the one he had been on. And knowing that it will not all be created at once, but that it is something which will be created through the journey itself. And that's what reform looks like. Sometimes reform is big, huge changes, but often reform is just deciding to do something different day after day. And it works in our spiritual lives as well. I mentioned last week that the point of a spiritual fast is to make room for something new. And I want to add to that this week, it doesn't have to be anything complicated or huge. I think sometimes we think that Lent is that time where you're going to reschedule everything in your life around prayer, which if you want to do that and that works for you, great. I have learned in my own life that's a really great way for me to fail completely and give up. I'm going to set aside an hour of meditation every day. Let's be real. I'm not. And this is what I think Jesus teaches us. I can set aside the last 5 minutes of the day while we're laying in bed and reflect on what I am grateful for that day and lift it up to God. I can make sure there's a Bible on my placemat at the table in the morning that I can open really quickly. It doesn't have to be an overhaul of everything you do in life, just little changes that when you do them over and over and over again have a tremendous effect on the way you do things. Reform doesn't always have to be completely reforming everything all at once, but rather changing a little every day, every moment, and carving out a new path. I think a lot of faith could benefit from this. You know, in today's world, when we talk about faith or church or whatever else, it may feel like we don't always know what we're doing. Certainly, a lot of the well-worn paths for American Christianity aren't really producing great results all the time. And so we can keep treading that same path, knowing that it's probably not going to work the way that we would want it to. But we can also choose to follow Jesus in carving out new paths, new ways of being church and people of faith together. We can continue to journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the events of Holy Week. We just may need to follow him in taking a path that is not well trod. Follow him in the path that reinvents the way of the prophet. And I will say it can be a slow path. It takes a while to wear out the grass to make an elephant path become visible. But over time, you see it begin to emerge, begin to appear, begin to take a form and a shape, just like in our spiritual lives. What feels like one day of a commitment to prayer soon becomes weeks of commitment, becomes months of commitment. In the church, doing something new may seem strange and odd and unusual and uncomfortable until it's just the way that we do it. And we have to remember in all of it that it is off the beaten path often where we find new life as Christian believers and as the church. Will you pray with me? Well, holy and gracious God, as we are gathered here today, we pray for your presence in this place. We know that there is no moment in which we are apart from you, that there is no place that we could find ourselves where you also are not present and supporting and giving us strength. Well, holy and gracious God, be with us now during this time, during this season, as we gather together and seek to follow you on your path in all things. Oh, holy and gracious God, as we are here today, we pray these things in your name. Amen.